We come to Acts chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 11. We come to this message, the Gospel Age Defined. So we are going to see that the Gospel Age is defined. Defined in what ways? Let us consider the book of Acts as has been shown to us up to this point. Acts opened with the indication of the contents. And we have discovered that there are two main things that have been indicated as to the content of this book. Firstly, there is the linking of the Holy Spirit to the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people to bring the gospel of salvation through faith in him to all nations. This is to be done with by God's people, but in some ways the Holy Spirit is going to work mightily through them to effectually save souls as the gospel is proclaimed. So the Holy Spirit's power will be manifested in the preaching of the gospel by God's people. The Holy Spirit is linked to the carrying out of the Great Commission. Then from another point of view, we come to see the linking of the risen Christ with the kingdom of God. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking about the rule of God over his people, the submission of his people to God's rule. And the rule of God in the hearts of men will be linked to the power of Christ who is risen. The risen Christ will somehow feature so very much in the extension of God's kingdom. When people are brought under submission to God, it would be because they have come to recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Now the Lord Jesus Christ indicated that he is going to reveal this two matters in the book of Acts through the writing of this man Luke, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Luke wrote to Theophilus. Theophilus was representative of all who need to know of God's mighty workings through his Spirit. And Christ is revealed to us as teaching for 40 days after his resurrection, as you can see in verse 3. And those 40 days were coming to an end. Then would come a very important event 10 days later, which would be 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know the Lord died on the cross of Calvary, was buried on the third day, he rose again. So between his resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there will be a period of 50 days. And before that, there will be 40 days in which he appeared on many occasions to instruct the apostles. Those 40 days were about to come to an end, and the Lord was now preparing them for the 10 days of waiting for the promised Spirit to come. So we are at that stage where the Lord commanded them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in today's passage, verse 4 to verse 11, we learned that from the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost onwards, the age of the gospel would be launched. This age is marked out as special in the plan of God. This age is therefore clearly defined. It would have a clear beginning and it would have a clear end. It would also be marked by a clear purpose throughout this period. So it is in that sense that we say the gospel age is clearly defined for us in the passage we are considering. And today's passage divides itself into two parts or two sections. First, we are shown that this gospel age is marked or will be marked by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, verse 4 to verse 8. Then verse 9 to verse 11 shows us that it will be marked by the emphasis on Jesus Christ as the Savior. So you see now that these two distinct sections together show to us that this gospel age is special. Let me repeat. In the first section, we learned that this age will be marked by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. We are given the understanding of the invisible spiritual aspect or characteristic of this period. Then in the second section, we learn that this age will be marked by the emphasis on Jesus Christ as the Savior. We are given the physical and practical outworking of this period, the characteristic that is practical and that is visible. So let us consider each section in turn. First, we consider the first section, which teaches that this age will be marked by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. Under this section, we want to note 3 points that are given to us. The first point is that the Spirit will be given to the church as a church. We are told here that when the apostles were assembled together, they were reminded of the promise of the Father given by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth with the disciples before his crucifixion. The Lord had already instructed them to expect the Father to send to them another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And we may see the promise given in John chapter 16. If you turn with me briefly to John chapter 16, you will be reminded of that occasion. In John chapter 16, verse 7 onwards, we see there that the Lord says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." So what is being said is that the Spirit will help the disciples in their witness. Then in verse 12 we read, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So this second aspect of the Spirit's ministry will be to focus their attention upon Christ, helping them to know his will, revealing more of the person and the work of Christ to them. The Spirit wouldn't focus attention upon himself. The Spirit instead will focus the attention of the people upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So the coming of the Spirit would be firstly to help the disciples in their witness. Otherwise their witness will be mere human actions that will not be effective in accomplishing what God intends. But God intends the work of the disciples to bring about his purpose of saving souls. So the Holy Spirit will have to work through Christ's disciples in order that might come about. Then secondly, the Spirit will focus the attention of the people upon Christ, not upon himself, but upon Christ, giving them an understanding of his will and helping them to carry out or to know Christ's will. So we see here the promise of the Spirit. And this was before Pentecost. And before Pentecost, the disciples heard of the Holy Spirit, but they were not personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You see this clearly taught in John chapter 7. If you were to turn forward a little bit to John chapter 7, you will see in verse 39 this teaching. We begin from verse 38. In verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Christ will be glorified only after his death, only after his resurrection, only after his ascension to heaven. Then we can say he is glorified. And it is when he is glorified that the Holy Spirit would be poured down so that his people, his disciples, will be indwelled. So as up to that point, the Spirit had not yet been given. So the disciples heard of the Spirit and his ministry, but they have not experienced yet the Spirit dwelling in them. Now you may ask the question, what about that passage where Christ breathed upon the disciples and said, "Received the Holy Spirit"? Where is that? That is found in John chapter 20. So if you turn with me now to John chapter 20 and look at verse 22. And the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and then he appeared to the disciples. And in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, we know that verse 23 has been a matter of controversy. What exactly did Jesus Christ mean? And the best solution that is consistent with the other teaching in the New Testament is that whenever the apostles proclaimed the gospel and people heeded the gospel by repenting of their sins and believing in Christ, then they would be forgiven, because that is the only way by which a sinner is forgiven. But when they proclaim the gospel, promising salvation, promising forgiveness to those who repent and believe, and that gospel is not heeded, people refuse to repent and believe, then they remained under their sins. So that would be the best way to understand verse 23. And this forgiving or retaining of their sins through the preaching of the apostles would happen only when they begin carrying out the Great Commission. And for that reason, we can quite safely say that verse 22 was only a symbolic act. It was not the real giving of the Holy Spirit to the apostles yet, because the giving of the Holy Spirit is going to be closely linked to their work of carrying out the Great Commission, that of preaching the gospel. So that is why Bible scholars generally take the promise there, the action there, as being symbolic. Christ was saying, "You will soon receive the power of the Holy Spirit such that through preaching people will be forgiven or people will have their sins retained." So the disciples had to wait until the day of Pentecost before the Holy Spirit really came upon them. Now, what is the difference between the New Testament age and the Old Testament age? In the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit could come and dwell in individuals, giving them clarity of mind, giving them a heightened ability to serve God. But the Holy Spirit did not dwell permanently in the people. When the task was completed, the Holy Spirit left. And the Spirit could indwell the person and fill them with power for certain tasks many times. He could come and then he could go. He could come again and he could go. Let us consider some examples. Let us look at Exodus chapter 31, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 31. In verse 1 to verse 5, we read this. Exodus chapter 31, starting from verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding, in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. This man, by the name of Bezaleel, the son of Uri, was filled with the Holy Spirit such that he was sharp-minded and he was good with his hands, and he could build things for the tabernacle." Another example is to be found in the elders who served together with Moses. If you turn with me to Numbers, turn further on to the book of Numbers, chapter 11, you see this written of those people. Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. We are told, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took up the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened that when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Because the spirit of God came upon them, empowering them to speak God's word. But then the Spirit withdrew when that purpose was not needed anymore." As we go through the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit also empowered Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. You remember how Samson was filled with God's Spirit, that he could take a lion and he could tear it to pieces. So Samson was filled with the Spirit on various occasions to do mighty deeds for God. And there was an occasion when the Spirit left him, when his locks, his hair was cut and he had no power anymore. He could not do what he could do before. So in the Old Testament times, God's people could be filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by him to carry out God's purpose, and then the Holy Spirit left. Now, officially, the Old Testament's age extended up to the day of Pentecost. Although the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and this was a transition period, the transition period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so that there was a bit of overlap between elements belonging to the New Testament and elements belonging to the Old Testament. There is this transition. But nevertheless, we know that officially the Holy Spirit came only on the day of Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost could be looked upon as the official birthday of the New Testament age. Anything before the day of Pentecost officially would be under the Old Testament dispensation. Now, what is being promised is that from the day of Pentecost onward, the Holy Spirit would come to indwell believers who together would make up the church. So as believers are indwelt, the church would be indwelt. And it is the church made up of believers bound together by the common faith in Christ, by their mutual covenant to serve God and worship him. The church, as the church, will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is why it is so special. That is why where two or more are gathered in Jesus Christ's name, there he will be present in their midst. So while it is too true that individual believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the emphasis of the New Testament is the gathering of Christ's people bound together as a local church. If you were to look at a few more passages, you would understand this point more clearly. First of all, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, We learn that individuals are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Or do you not know that your body, singular, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So clearly, each person who believes in Jesus Christ is indwelt by His Spirit, and he belongs to God. So your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You must treat it well. But believers together, constituted as a local church, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verse 16. And here, the believers corporately considered, plural, a number of them bound together as a local church is being referred to. Verse 16, "Do you not know that you, plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now the teaching of the New Testament is that the local church is precious in the sight of God. Although it is not perfect, it is nevertheless made up of God's precious people who are bound together. And it is the local church that is looked upon as precious in God's sight. It is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Individuals by themselves, an individual by himself, is not the bride of Christ. It is only when he is bound together as a local church that that local church is the bride of Christ. And that temple, being precious to Christ, to God, is such that anyone who tries to defile the temple, anyone who tries to destroy the church, they will be punished severely by the Lord. Okay? Whereas you harm yourself individually, you will face the judgment of God upon yourself individually. But the judgment upon an individual who attempts to destroy the church is clearly spelled out in a passage like this. Then you look at another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And we are told again here that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." The whole passage speaks of a group of believers bound together as a local church. So in summary, you note that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19 it concerns the individual believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16 and 17, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 16, they are concerned with the local church. So as the individual believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when bound together by covenant to form the local church, that local church is particularly looked upon as precious in the sight of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of His people there. So what we are saying then is that the Spirit will be given not only to indwell believers individually as has happened in the Old Testament. This time it will happen to the individuals and the Spirit will indwell believers permanently, no more to leave them. That is the difference between the indwelling of an individual in the New Testament and the indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it wasn't permanent, but in the New Testament, it will be permanent. The Spirit will dwell in the individual believer permanently. See? But there is also another difference in that the emphasis is upon believers gathered together as a local church. And the Spirit will indwell that local church and use that local church, because it is the bride of Jesus Christ. And that leads to the second point under this first section. The Spirit will empower God's people. Thus far, the apostles have been given the Spirit's power in saving themselves because they were believers, and then in guiding them as they served the Lord, then in helping them to teach because the revelation of God was given to them, and in performing miracles, as you can see throughout the book of Acts. But the power to witness to all nations, not just to the Jews, but to all ethnic groups, would be given to them and to the church from the day of Pentecost onwards. When the Holy Spirit comes down upon the gathered disciples, it will be to indicate that from now on the age of the New Testament church has begun. And the New Testament believers would from now on be empowered by the Holy Spirit to effectually bring about the salvation of God's people as they preach. Power will be given to them as they preach to bring about God's purpose of saving souls. And we know that the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom. Up to that point in Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, the disciples were thinking wrongly of the kingdom of God as an earthly one. That is why in verse 6 we are told, therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord had time and time again helped them understand that the kingdom of God is not about a physical nation on earth. It is not a political or geographical place on earth. Rather, it is the rule of God in the hearts of men. And that is what Luke has recorded in his gospel. If you were to look at Luke chapter 17, remember that Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke as well as Acts of the Apostle. And in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, he says this, starting from verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observations, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So the disciples at this time should have grasped this truth, but they haven't fully grasped it yet. So the Lord, in his great condescension, in his mercy, did not severely rebuke the disciples. Instead, he taught them the truth that you must not spend your time waiting or watching for signs of the coming of God's kingdom. In fact, it is now. So this is basically what the Lord is trying to say. Don't look for the future. Don't look for signs when it will begin. It is going to be soon with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it is not concerning the coming in power, in physical power, to overcome any enemies on earth, but rather it is the rule of God in the hearts of those who repent and believe the gospel. So that is basically what the Lord is trying to say in verse 17. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So you must link the two verses together, verse 7 and verse 8. If you separate verse 7 from verse 8, then you may make out a case, like what some people are saying, that here the Lord is answering as though there is a definite earthly kingdom. So one day Christ will come and rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Hey, wait a moment, there's no mention of 1,000 years, and the Lord does not say that it is going to be an earthly rule, but rather when you link verse 7 and verse 8 together, that is the answer of the Lord to the expectation of an earthly kingdom. The Lord is saying, you have been mistaken all this while, up to now you do not understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying to you is, the kingdom of God does not come by observing signs, but when the Holy Spirit comes, when you preach, then the kingdom of God will extend in the hearts of those who believe. Okay? And this is exactly what we see in the Bible. that it is not national Israel and a national geographical nation of Israel that God is concerned about. God is concerned about saving His chosen people from all ethnic groups. Some are from the Israelites, from the Jews, physically. Others are from other ethnic groups. Together they form the true Israel of God. They are the true Jews. They are the spiritual Israel of God. God is interested only in saving His elect from both the nation of the Jews and the nations of the Gentiles. Together they form the true Jews. They are the true Israel of God. Just to confirm this point, we need to look at just one or two verses. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 verse 29 tells us this. Romans chapter 2 verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man but from God. So in God's sight, who is the true Jew? Not one who is born physically, a descendant of Abraham. Not one who is circumcised in the flesh, but one who believes in Jesus Christ. Then look at chapter 11 of Romans. Chapter 11 of Romans, and look at verse 25. We are told there, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." So in verse 25, physical Israel is referred to. Verse 26, spiritual Israel is referred to. So among physical, the people of physical Israel, blindness has happened to them in part, which means that some of them were being saved at that time and will continue to be saved. Among the people who are descended physically as Jews, there are those who are called by God, they will be saved. But many will be hardened, they will not believe, so they will not be saved. Meanwhile, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles will come to faith in Christ. And in this way, through the saving of the elect from among the Jews and the Gentiles, the true Israel, verse 26, the spiritual Israel of God, all God's chosen people, also known as Israel, they are the spiritual Israel. So all, it doesn't say, and then all. It's not a reference to time. It is a reference to the manner of salvation. And so all Israel, all God's true Israel, will be saved, as it is written. And God's promise is quoted that there will be salvation through Jesus Christ as promised. Okay? So I hope through these few verses you understand that God is saving for Himself a people from among the Jews and the Gentiles. The elect, the chosen ones of God, are from among the Jews as well as from among the non-Jews. And together these are the spiritual Jews. Together they form the true Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. And the Spirit is interested in saving souls such that all those who belong to God will be brought under subjection to Him. That is the kingdom of God, extending in the hearts of men. And all this is accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not accomplished by the power of the sword. It is not by guns. It is not by force in any way at all. It is by the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit brings about the submission of souls to Jesus Christ. Then the third point under this first section, the Spirit will ensure the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Starting from Jerusalem, it will spread to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is about the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Thus far, up to that point, the word of God had been heard only by the people confined to the nation of Israel. There were a few Gentiles among them who were saved, we know that. But from Pentecost onward, the Great Commission will be launched such that all nations begin to hear the Great Commission, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is to show that it is not by our clever planning that the Great Commission will be accomplished. It is not by our zeal that the Great Commission will be accomplished. It is not by strategy or programs created by man that people are being saved, but it is by the power of the Spirit. Now, this does not mean that we do not plan. This does not mean we do not exert effort. But what we are saying is that there is a great difference between merely relying on your zeal and your program and your planning and your strategizing, merely depending on your human effort and cleverness, and having zeal and planning and strategizing that is motivated by the Spirit working in you. And you can tell the difference by observing whether it is in accordance to God's word or not, and whether it is leading to the glory of God or to man. So those who are motivated by the Spirit, who are energized by the Spirit, they will be given zeal, they will be given initiatives, they will be planning, but their planning is such that it will be in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. And it will be shown by a reliance upon God to bless their efforts. Whereas those who depend only on their zeal and their programs and their cleverness, that element will be missing. That element of reliance upon God to bless is missing. So let us understand that the Spirit will motivate God's people in such a way that the Great Commission will be effectively carried out. So these then are the three marks or three points that come under this first section. This age of the gospel will be marked by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will be given to the church, the Spirit will empower God's people, the Spirit will ensure the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, if you are still following the message, we come to the second section. This age will be marked by the emphasis on Jesus Christ as the Savior. And again, there are three things to be noted. They are closely linked to one another. Firstly, Jesus Christ's ascension to heaven will mark the beginning of the gospel age. We are told in verse 9 that when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and the cloud received him out of their sight. Now Christ had appeared to them before and then disappeared. He had appeared to them and disappeared. But this time he had appeared to them and spoken to them, and now he was going to disappear and he was not going to appear again. And this was marked by his physically being taken up. Now we know that the earth is round, and going upwards in different parts of the earth will mean different things. If you are in the North Pole, going up will be going what we regard as the North. If you are in the South Pole, going up will be going downwards in the opposite direction. If you are at the equator, going up will mean going sideways relative to the north or to the south. But that is not what is meant. And heaven is not somewhere far in the distant stars. Heaven is the next dimension. But this is only to symbolically show to the disciples that Christ is going to be taken away into heaven, and the cloud came and received him and they saw him no more, to indicate that from now on they are not to expect to see him. The 40 days were over. They have to wait 10 more days, then the Holy Spirit promised to them will be given. So that is to show that this is the age that Christ has promised. It came with the rising of Christ being taken up to heaven. So Christ's ascension marks the beginning of the gospel age. But wait a moment, didn't the Apostle Paul meet with the Lord Jesus Christ while on the road to Damascus? Yes, he did. And we are not told that Christ appeared bodily. Instead, he saw the bright light because Christ was already glorified. But wait a moment. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and was going to be taken to Rome, he was rather downcast at that time. Did not the Lord appear to him and spoke to him and comforted him, saying that just as he has proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem, he was going to be a witness to the Lord in Rome? Yes, the Lord did appear to Paul. But wait, be careful. Think very carefully and understand this point, that Paul was also an apostle, although born out of due time, although not belonging to the 12, but nevertheless he was an apostle sent to the Gentiles. And being a true apostle, therefore, he met with the risen Lord. And that makes a big difference. Paul saw the risen Lord for the reason that he was an apostle, a true apostle. That was a mark of an apostle. And so whenever anyone claims to have seen the risen Lord today, you must question. You must question whether it is true or not. And more likely than not, it should be held as suspect. It is not true. And Martin Luther's understanding of the matter resulted in him throwing his paperweight at a vision of Jesus Christ. He knew that it was the devil posturing himself as Jesus Christ. Therefore, he took his paperweight and threw at that vision and said, "Away with you, devil!" See? So we should not look for visions of Jesus Christ. And if anyone claims that he has a vision of Jesus Christ, we think, we are not too convinced, because we believe that it is through the preaching of the gospel that people come to faith. It is not through visions. The age of the gospel is the age of calling upon the name of the Lord, mentioned in Acts chapter 2, which we shall come to in due time. Acts chapter 2 verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So in this age, we expect the proclamation of the gospel to save souls, not the seeing of Jesus Christ in visions. Nevertheless, the point is made that this special gospel age began with the ascension of Christ. Christ has to rise and go to heaven before the Spirit comes down, and the age of the gospel began. And secondly, Jesus Christ's name will be proclaimed to all nations. As the disciples watched Jesus Christ being taken away, and he has been taken away for some time, it appeared, and they are still gazing up there, wondering at what had happened. And two angels in bright clothes appeared and asked them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven?" So it's almost like saying, "Hey friends, it's enough. You have seen the Lord Jesus Christ going. He wouldn't return anymore until the last day, until the end of this age. So be going, get going, do your work. You know what to do, namely to proclaim the gospel to all nations." So that is basically what is being said. And in that passage in Acts chapter 2, which we shall be considering in due time, we know that Joel's prophecy, which is quoted, is a reference to the gospel age, and the gospel age is known as the last days, verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." The last days is a reference to the gospel age. The whole of the gospel age is called the last days. But you say, "I thought the last days means the last few days." But who gave you the idea that the last days refer to only a few days? The way the Bible uses the expression "the last days" is a reference to a long period of time by our reckoning. A day to us is like 1,000 years to God, 1,000 years is like a day. So God's way of reckoning time is different from ours. In God's plan, this period starting from Pentecost to the time when Christ returns, this whole period, however long it may be, this whole period is regarded as the last days. And if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, you will see this clearly taught. Hebrews chapter 1. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 1, starting from verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So you see here that the last days is a reference to this whole period of time when Christ came to accomplish the salvation of his people. Then the gospel is being proclaimed. The way of salvation is being proclaimed. This whole age is called the last days. In these last days, which is the gospel age, the Great Commission requires that the way of salvation be proclaimed. So why gaze up? Why keep looking? Be at the work of carrying out the Great Commission. So Christ's name is to be proclaimed to all nations. The third and final point under this section is that Christ's return will mark the end of this age. As the angels gently admonish the disciples, "Hey, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven." So although the angels were awakening the disciples to the need to do the work. Don't just gaze into heaven. Start doing the work. You know what the work is. Go proclaim the gospel. Nevertheless, there is indication of for how long this is to be done. It is to be done until Christ returns. In the same way that he goes, that is the same way he would return. So this is to say that this age will be marked by Christ's return. The gospel age will certainly be marked by the return of Christ. Don't ever doubt the return of Christ. In the same way he has gone, he will return to judge the world. We know that because other portions of the Bible tells us so. He will come to judge the world. And this will help us to understand the passage quoted from Joel in Acts chapter 2 when we come to it. For the moment, we just want to make mention that Scripture must be compared with Scripture. And when we come to Acts chapter 2 later, from verse 17 to verse 21, we will be helped in understanding that passage by remembering what is taught earlier in chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 11. So in this passage, we know that Christ's ascension to heaven marks the beginning of the gospel age. Jesus Christ's name will be proclaimed to all nations throughout this gospel age, and this gospel age will end with the coming of Christ to judge the world. Okay, let us stand back. What have we learned thus far? There are two sections. In the first section, the focus is upon the invisible spiritual work of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is proclaimed. In the second part, it is about the focus upon Christ as the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed. And these two are related. As the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is doing the quiet, powerful work in the hearts of the hearers through the preaching of God's people. That's why we say that the gospel age is clearly a clearly defined period in the plan of God. Once we are clear about this, that it began with the coming of Christ, or the first time, or the ascension of Christ, or to be more technically correct, beginning from Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given. See? And it will end with the coming of Christ to judge the world. And it is characterized also by preaching of the gospel so that souls will be saved throughout this period. We come to see that the gospel age is indeed clearly defined. But what are the implications to us? Firstly, to believers, don't stand there gazing. When Christ was first taken up to heaven, the disciples kept gazing, and they were awakened to the realization that they should not be standing there gazing. They should be doing the work assigned to them. Today there are those who are still gazing, but this time they are waiting for Christ to return when there is work yet to be done. Since it is God's purpose that the gospel should be proclaimed so that God's chosen people be called out of their life of sin into God's kingdom, shouldn't we be at his work? And that is why there is no greater work to be done than to give ourselves to the work of building up the Church of Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. And where do you stand in regard to this mighty work, this great work that God has assigned to us? We profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and here the Lord Jesus Christ desires us to carry out this great work of proclaiming his gospel so that souls will be brought under his rule, so that his church, the body of Christ, will be built up. Where do you stand with regard to this work? Would we not be right to say many of us fail to do more than we are able to do? We fail. It's almost like our socks have slackened. We need to pull the socks up. It's as though the rubber band can be stretched and can be stretched and be stretched more. But you say, wait, I'm stretched too much, I will break. When actually you can stretch much more. But you haven't stretched. You haven't given of yourself to this great work of proclaiming the gospel and having souls saved, being used by God to call in his people, to build up his church. Okay. And I can say this clearly because I know many can do more, but you are not. And the 20-80 principle seems to be settling in on the church. In the field of economics, it has been observed that 80% of the results is always accomplished, often accomplished by only 20% of the effort of the people. In any secular organization, 80% of the work is done by only 20% of the people. The church is not a social, secular organization. This should not be true of the church. But sad to say, what is supposed to be a spiritual organization often deteriorates. It declines to be no different from a secular organization, such that 80% of the work in the church is accomplished by only 20% of the people. It is sad. What has happened? What is your contribution? What is your contribution? You say this is too much. I'm always hearing this. Every time the Bible seems to be made to say this. But what I want you to consider is whether this is really a teaching of the Bible, or whether it is something invented by the preacher or by this church, by this particular denomination. The Word of God needs to speak to us. And if it is speaking to you, the best thing for you to do is to consider what God is saying to you. And you will be the happiest person only when you are most submitted to God's will. For as long as you resist the teaching of God's word, you will not be truly happy. Then we know that the word of God should speak to those who want to know more of the kingdom of God, to know more of what the gospel is all about. And this is where we direct this last question to those who are not yet believers. This is God's plan. He planned for this age to begin. This age has already begun. The Lord has come. The Lord has died for his people. The Lord has risen. The Lord has been taken up to heaven. The Holy Spirit has fallen on the day of Pentecost. The age of the gospel has begun. These last days have begun. The gospel is now being proclaimed. It will end with the coming of Jesus Christ to judge the world. Since this is God's plan, all who fail to fit into God's plan are miserable. they are miserable in God's kingdom. They are miserable in God's world. It is important that you align yourself to God's will, that you place yourself under God's rule. You truly become a citizen of God's kingdom. Then, only then, will you find your life wholesome, your life fulfilling. Then, only then, will you find new meaning for your life. And that is why the gospel is a call to you to come to Jesus Christ. Come to repent of your sins. Come to trust in Him alone for your acceptance before God. And in that way, you submit yourself to the Lord as your Savior, as your Master. In that way, you come under the rule of God. God's kingdom would have come into your heart. And that is how you will find life happy and wholesome. Life full of meaning, instead of being miserable in God's world because you do not fit in. So let tonight be the night when you make up your mind that you do not want to waste your life anymore, to waste your time anymore. Come to Jesus Christ. Let tonight be a new beginning for you. Come to trust in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in Him, and you shall have everlasting life.